God has blessed us, and we've had a wonderful time of fellowship together. And this evening, one of the ministers from the Presbytery, Pastor Rich Lusk, is going to address us and speak to us, both as a Presbytery and as a family advance. Rich is pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church of Birmingham, Alabama. We refer to this as Trinity North because we are Trinity South here in Florida. And we have actually three Trinity churches in the Presbytery. One is the Holy Trinity Reformed Evangelical Church of Greenville, South Carolina. But we have ministers and elders from all over the Southeast who have been with us, and we've had a wonderful time together today. This is actually the first time on a Thursday evening as we've begun that we've had only one session. People are still coming in, they've been driving all day, and they want to get some rest and put the children to bed, so we're going to have a brief time together tonight to begin, and then we're going to begin fresh in the morning, and then we'll get together and see who's here, where you're from, and we usually have people from about 15 states, 10 to 15 states, and three or four different denominations, and from, I don't know how many churches, about 15 or 20 churches, and so we hope we have about the same kind of representation from all over the Southeast and all over the country. But if you come early tomorrow, the first session tomorrow will be at 9 o'clock, and Dr. David Getch, a member of our congregation, will be addressing us on the tyranny of liberalism in higher education today and the substitution of man for God in higher education. But you can come earlier than 9 o'clock, and if you are here, staying here on the grounds especially, you can come and browse the book tables and see who is here and what they have brought for your consideration. And we'll try to make all the announcements in the morning, go over the schedule in the morning. And I want you especially to notice tonight that what you have in your hand for the schedule, for the program, is your bulletin for Sunday morning. So hold on to these all through the week. And those of you who are going to be here on Sunday, we will use these again for our bulletin on Sunday. We'll find the different songs and hymns here as we sing together. So we're very privileged tonight to have Pastor Rich Lusk to come and address us from the Word of God.
All right, thank you, Mickey. It's good to be here with you all. Am I on?
Is that on? Yep.
There we go. That sounds much better. I can really hear myself now. Sounds like there's about three of me up here. thank you, Mickey, for inviting me to speak. And presbyters, I'm thankful I can conclude our presbytery meeting. And attendees of the Family Advance, this is going to be another great year, it looks like to me. Can't believe 20 years. That's very impressive. It's a very good event, and I hope we can continue to have our presbytery in conjunction with the Family Advance. Mickey has asked me to speak on Deuteronomy chapter 6, and so I want to read a portion of that chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6, read the first 9 verses, and then verses 20 to 25. And then I also want to read one verse from Ephesians 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And then I guess you could call it the New Testament counterpart, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the story that your word tells us. We thank you for the commandments that it gives to us. Father, we know you have given us your word as part of your design to do us good, to bless us. Father, we pray that we would learn as parents, as children. Father, we pray that we would learn to walk in the ways of your word, to hear you, to confess you, to love you as you have called us to. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as I said, Mickey asked me to speak especially on Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I've preached on Deuteronomy 6. I've done exegetical work on the chapter before. I'm not really going to try to do that here tonight. What I want to do is look primarily at this passage as it bears upon parenting and education. That's really the theme of the Family Advance this year, so that's what I really want to focus on from Deuteronomy chapter 6. For you children, you kids here, you might think, well, what is this going to have to say to me? This is really just for my parents, right? Well, not so fast. I think there's actually a lot here for you. If nothing else, this can give you some insight into what's going on in your life, why your life is the way it is, why your parents are seeking to do with you the things that they're doing. Well, Deuteronomy 6 is a passage that I think parents must find both very instructive and very challenging. Biblical parenting is not for the faint of heart, especially in a culture like ours and a time such as ours. Biblical parenting is hard work. It is demanding. It is a constant school of virtue. It is a constant test of our character as parents. It's been said rightly, I think. It's not just that we raise our kids, but our kids, in a way, raise us too, because we learn so much, we mature so much as we seek to bring our children up in the way of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6 brings into sharp focus a few things that I want us to consider tonight. Three things that we learn here about Christian parenting. First, the context of Christian parenting. Second, the objective of Christian parenting. And third, the means of Christian parenting. So first, the context of Christian parenting, which is the covenant. The objective of Christian parenting, which is love. The means of Christian parenting, which is teaching. So let's look at each of these three. First, the context. The context is the covenant. God's covenant with his people. God's bond of love with his people. Now, that should be obvious, I think, but I think it needs to be unpacked. I think it needs to be unfolded. Deuteronomy is obviously a covenant document, something of a sermon by Moses, actually something of an exposition of the Ten Commandments. This chapter, in particular, is an expression of the covenant. It has to be read and understood in a covenant framework. And what that means, when you really cash it out, what that means is we find here both promises and commands, both privileges and obligations. I think the way this chapter ends is especially telling, verses 20 to 25. And this is what you find there. In the time to come, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the testimonies, statutes, and judgments which the Lord our God commanded? So when the son comes and asks this question to his father, really you could say, This question is, what is the meaning of this covenant that God has made with us as his people? The son is basically asking, Dad, why are we different from everybody else? Dad, why can't I do what kids in other families do? Why can't we dress the same way, watch the same things, go the same places, say the same words? Why do we have this different form of life? Kids, have you ever asked a question like that? Why don't I get to do what the other kids do? Why are we different? Well, that's the question here. And now look at how the father answers. The father says, We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, and he brought us from there that he might bring us into this good land. What's the answer to the question? It is the Exodus story, the Exodus narrative. The answer is a history lesson, but really you could say it's the gospel. The Exodus story is the gospel in Old Covenant form. Today, if you translate this into New Covenant language, today a father would talk about being slaves to sin instead of slaves in Egypt. He would talk about redemption in Christ instead of through Moses. But the answer would have the same basic structure. That was their gospel. That was their gospel. They were slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh. God brought them out through Moses. Our gospel, we were slaves to sin. God brought us out through Christ. That's our Exodus. The answer here is the gospel. Why do we obey? Why do we live this way? The answer is because God has saved us. Because God has redeemed us. God has rescued us. Now notice several things about this answer. That's the basic content of the answer. It is the gospel. But note some other things here. The father is the one who has asked the question, and the father is the one who is supposed to give an answer. You see here that fathers are the ones who are ultimately responsible for training their children. Ephesians 6 really shows the same thing. I said that's really the New Covenant version of Deuteronomy 6. It's the same thing. It's addressed to fathers. Fathers, raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's addressed to fathers. This, of course, because the father is the head of the family, and so he has a fundamental responsibility here. He is the overseer. He is the watchman. He is the guardian of his family. Now, obviously, this does not mean mothers have no part, mothers have no role. Obviously, mothers are involved, deeply involved. Proverbs 1, just to throw out an example of this, Proverbs 1 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." It says the Torah of your mother. So right up there alongside the Torah of Moses is the Torah of your mom. We talk about the Mosaic Torah. We ought to talk about mom's Torah as well. You're supposed to obey your mom as you're growing up. The worthy widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the one who has brought up children. That's a worthy work for the woman. The fifth commandment, this is very interesting, especially against the backdrop of other ancient patriarchal societies. Other societies had laws about honoring fathers, but they didn't say anything about mothers. God's law, you know, so those are pagan patriarchal societies. God's law says you honor your father and your mother. The mother is put right there on equality with the father. So obviously, parenting is a joint effort by mom and dad together. But what you see all throughout Scripture is the buck stops with dad. He's the head. He's accountable. The family bears his name. He is responsible for the family. And what you see here is he is to be deeply engaged in shaping and nurturing his children. He is to be hands-on in this work of teaching and training children. Now, fathers, I think, need to be reminded of this because, quite frankly, it's easy for us to forget. Moms don't have to be reminded of this. Moms are almost always involved with the kids. They're engaged with the kids day after day. They don't have to be reminded or told to do this. But dads do, because dads have a tendency to check out. Even in good Reformed churches, dads have a tendency to check out. It's easy for dads to find themselves distracted. It's easy for fathers to make excuses for not spending time with their children, to simply leave the vast bulk of the work of nurturing and training and disciplining and teaching the children to their wives, to mothers. And obviously, again, it is a joint effort. Mom's going to be doing all this hands-on stuff too. But here you see, dads have got to be engaged in it. So when the son has a question, he brings that question to his father. They're on speaking terms. There's this constant engagement between father and son that's taking place. And fathers need to be reminded of this because, again, sometimes fathers check out. Sometimes dads are there without really being all there. Sometimes dads are present in body with the family, but absent in spirit, if you know what I mean. They're around, but they're not involved. They're not engaged. And you fathers probably know what I'm talking about. Well, it's different for the Deuteronomy 6 dad, or you could say also for the Ephesians 6 dad. In the Deuteronomy 6 passage, the son brings his question to his father. You see the father, again, he's hands-on, he's ready to teach, he's ready with an answer. Now, again, look at this answer. We already saw how this is a gospel answer, but what's interesting about that is the question was about the law. Why do we have these commandments? Why do we have these judgments, these statutes? Why do we live this way? The answer the father gives is a story. It's the gospel story, but note that it is presented as a corporate story. The son says you, but the dad says we. We were slaves in Egypt, but God redeemed us. That's why we live this way. Now you see the logic of this, the logic of the covenant. Dad doesn't say we keep this law in order to be redeemed, in order to somehow win God's favor through our obedience. It's because we've already been redeemed. That's why we keep the law. The law is not regarded here as some kind of covenant of works, even hypothetically. It's God's gift to his redeemed people. You're saved, and so now this is how you live as God's redeemed people. And this is so important because it is possible for us as parents to be so hard and so critical of our children that no matter what else we might say to them, they end up feeling like they've got to earn our favor, which translates into feeling like they've got to earn God's favor. It's so important for parents to have more to say to their children than just criticism. More to say than just things that are negative. Do better next time. Do this differently next time. So important to build a nurturing, encouraging relationship with our children so they know they have our favor, so they know they have God's favor, so they don't feel like they've got to jump through just the right hoops to have our favor or to have God's favor. We need to use we language with our children. We as parents are sinners too, in need of redemption just as our children are. Sometimes as small children, it's hard for them to imagine their parents sinning. And then as the kids grow, of course, they learn that their parents are sinners. But from the very beginning, they need to know the gospel is a we story. We were sinners. God has rescued us. Our children need to know from their earliest days they belong to God. They are under his covenant. They are included in his work of redemption. They should know that the gospel story is their story too. It's a story about parents and children. We have a tendency, again, even in our reform circle, still to think of the gospel as a story of individual salvation. But here it's a story of the salvation of parents and children together. Again, we were in bondage to sin, and Jesus has brought us out through the signs and wonders of his cross and resurrection. This story is the covenant story. This story is their story. So we need to teach our children to read the Bible as insiders. The Bible is not just a book that they need to learn in kind of this detached way, but the Bible is actually a book about them, a book for them. We need to teach our children to read the Bible the same way the Pevensey children would read the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, imagine Lucy reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Ah, this is about me. This is my story. That's how our children need to read the Bible. Or the way Bilbo Baggins would read the story of The Hobbit. Ah, this is a story about me. I'm in here. I'm a character in this. This is about me. Now, not in the me-centered way that the Bible just becomes a book about how we can have this or that for ourselves. But so they come to see, this is their identity. They are members of God's people. God has acted to rescue them. We need to be continually reinforcing that identity. That's what the Father is doing here. So you see, first then, the covenant provides the context for parenting. But then second in this chapter, we see the objective of Christian parenting. In verses 1 to 3, Moses says, this is the commandments. These are the statutes and judgments you are to be taught, that you may fear the Lord and keep his commandments, you, your son, and your grandson. So you see, this is multi-generational. And then you have these words, therefore, hear, O Israel. And then the text launches into that famous passage, the Shema. It is Israel's fundamental confession of faith, Israel's basic creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength. That is the goal. That's the objective. That is the aim of Christian parenting. That our children and even our grandchildren to come would hear and love the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the aim. That's the goal of parenting, to raise children who love God, who love God as the one true God. Now, that raises a question. The question is this: how do you cultivate love for God in the hearts of your children? How do you cultivate a love for God? How do you teach love? How do you get your kids to love God? We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but before we even get into that, we need to understand what love is. Sometimes I think we misunderstand what love is. Really is. Love, you've probably heard it said before, is not a mere feeling. That's true. But neither is love merely a choice. Love is best understood as a virtue. Now, as a virtue, love certainly includes feelings and it includes choices as well, but it's really more than that. So when we talk about a virtue is a way of life. A virtue is a pattern of feeling and thinking and choosing and acting that is embodied in your life over time. Virtues are habits of the heart. They're not momentary. They're not fleeting. They're not transitory. They're deeply woven into the fabric of your character, your personality, your lifestyle, just like vices. You know, you talk about vices. Vices are very stubborn, very hard to drive out of your life because they're so deeply seated in your life. Virtue, of course, is the same way. Virtue, it structures your life. It drives your decision, your decision-making. A virtue is a characteristic that is not easily changed. So when we talk about love as a virtue, what do we mean? What is love? To love God in this way means you have the habit of desiring him. Desiring God has become routine for you. It's instinctual for you. It's second nature for you to desire God. Your heart and your actions have been shaped in certain ways that reflect this desire for God. And of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see those certain ways are marked out by God's commandments. So loving God means obeying God as a way of life. To love God is to live for God. To love God is to obey God. To love God is to continually give yourself over to God, serving him from the heart, so your soul, your strength, your heart are all conformed to God's word. When you repeatedly and routinely and ordinarily obey God, then you can say you love him. That pattern of obedience demonstrates the virtue of love in your life. It's just what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me. That's the teaching of Jesus again and again in different forms. He's talking there about the virtue of love reflected in a pattern of obedience. But we still have this question. How do we cultivate this virtue of love in our children? How do you bring up children who love God? If that's the aim, that's the goal, loving God, how do we do it? Look what this passage goes on to say. Verse 4, you've got the commandment to love God. Then verses 5 and following. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. See, how do you cultivate a love for God? It's by teaching God's Word and teaching it constantly. How do you as a parent cultivate the love of God in the lives of your children? You teach, 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 teach. And then you teach some more. You teach and teach and continually teach. And that really brings us to our third point. The means of Christian parenting is teaching. Now, I think really Ephesians 6 says the same thing. Raise your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That word for training, paideia, includes a body of instruction. It includes teaching. That's really what it's about. It's about more than that, as we'll see in a minute, but it certainly includes that. Now, it's usually pointed out that the teaching required in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the way it's described here, it's got to be consistent, it's got to be constant, it's got to be comprehensive. If you are a parent, you are a teacher. And so you are to be constantly applying God's Word in everyday life, in everyday situations with your children, showing your children what God says about this or about that. You know, so you're talking about God, you're teaching from God's Word at the dinner table, while you're riding in the car, at bedtime. It's been said, every moment is a God moment. And that's what Deuteronomy 6 is showing us. Every moment is God's moment. Every moment is a teaching moment. And so real learning, real teaching, is not confined, say, just to the school day, you know, maybe 8 to 12 or 8 to 3. No, it's a 24-7 kind of thing. Parents are constantly on the job, constantly teaching. I really think the best model for this kind of teaching is found in Jesus himself. Jesus gives us a model for this with his disciples. This is just what he does with his disciples. As he walks along the way with his disciples, as they rise up, as they lay down, as they're eating around the table, he's constantly teaching his disciples. That's what parents are to be doing with their children. Now, it says in Deuteronomy 6, the word of God is to be, and I think we can say that this is figuratively speaking, but what it says is the word of God is to be on our hand, that is to govern what we do, on our foreheads, that is to govern what we think, on our doorposts to govern our private family life, and on our city gates to govern our public or social life, our communal life. And it would be worth developing each one of those. That would be a great way to take this passage, talk about each one of those contexts where the Word of God is to be applied. But I want to do something a little bit different. I want to make a little bit different point, hopefully to enrich your understanding of what's going on here. Teaching your child God's Word is obviously commanded in a very direct way. The family is to be a learning community, a learning center. Parents are teachers, and parents need to know that they have a platform with their children that no one else has. There's something unique about parental teaching. Parents have a special relationship, a special influence with their children. And parents, if you fail to teach your children, you are guilty of parental malpractice. You have failed in your fundamental job. If you fail to teach your children and give your children a coherent way of making sense of the world derived from the Word of God. You know, J.C. Ryle summed this up nicely. He says, fill your children's minds with Scripture. Let the Word dwell in them richly. Give them the Bible, the whole Bible, even when they are young. So from their earliest days, you're just packing them full of Bible. Bible stories, Bible commands, Bible symbols, Bible doctrines. Packing them full of Bible. But I think there's a problem we sometimes run into. And that is we truncate what is really required by this teaching mandate. And so let's explore this a little bit further. We need to ask the question, what kind of children can we expect our family cultures to produce? What kind of children can we expect our family cultures to produce? That, I think, is really what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 is really about, family culture. I think Ephesians 6 makes the same point. Remember I mentioned a minute ago that word paideia. Bring your children up in the paideia of the Lord. That word paideia certainly includes didactic teaching, basic instruction But it's really much bigger than that. It means enculturating your children in a certain form of life. It means bringing your children up in the culture of the Lord, in the civilization of the Lord, or we could say, using the biblical term, the kingdom of the Lord. Jesus says, remember in the Gospels, that our children belong to the kingdom and the kingdom belongs to them. They're to be raised as good kingdom citizens. And to raise them up as kingdom citizens is to raise them up holistically in this paideia of the Lord. It's to raise them up in a culture of grace and holiness. That's the context. That's the environment. That's the atmosphere. That's to be the ethos of our family life as we bring them up. Now, it's interesting. In Deuteronomy 6, it says that we are to... This is actually, I guess you could say, one of the few places where I prefer the New International Version translation. It's the only place I think I've ever found where I preferred it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, in the NIV, it says you are to impress the commands. You are to impress the commands of the Lord diligently on your children. And I think that word impress actually does a really good job getting at what this is all about. We are to impress the Word of God on our children. That includes teaching them in a spoken, verbal kind of way. But it includes teaching them in all kinds of nonverbal ways as well. See, it means impressing God's word, not just through speech, but through habit and ritual as well. And I think the reason this is so important is this. The world around us is impressing or seeking to impress its culture, its way of life on our children in all kinds of ways, not just through straightforward teaching, but through habit and ritual and symbol, and all these other kinds of ways. And so we have to do a work of counterformation. The world is trying to stamp its culture on our children. We have to work all the more, we have to be all the more diligent to stamp the culture of God's kingdom on the hearts of our children. See, if we're not shaping them and molding them to live in the culture of God's kingdom, they're going to be stamped with some other word, some other worldview, some other culture. And so Christian parenting, I think especially in our day, has to be seen as this great countercultural work. It is a work of counterformation as we seek to bring up kingdom citizens. And so you have to ask yourself questions like this. Questions like this. What kind of stories fill our home? What kind of stories are told in our home? What is the central defining story in our home? Is it the gospel story? You have to ask, what kind of songs fill our home? What kind of music? What kind of songs fill our home? Is it the songs of Zion or is it some other music? And I'm not saying here you can't listen to other kinds of music, but what musical cultural centrally defines your family life? You know, clearly for Israel, it was to be the Psalter. We're to put the Psalms in the center of the musical culture of our family. Big challenge, I know, but I think that's what we're called to do. How is money used in the home? Is there a place for generosity? And do the kids see that generosity? Is that generosity being impressed upon them so they're learning to be generous themselves? What kind of priorities are established in the home? What would it take, for example, to keep your family from going to church on a Sunday morning? If it doesn't take much, you're impressing the Word of God very lightly on your family. But if not, you know, if virtually nothing can keep you away, you know, hell or high water, we're getting there, we're going to church. That's impressing the importance of church on your children, the importance of worship. How do you track time in your family? What are the biggest events that sort of shape the way you move through the year? I don't think an ecclesiastical calendar is required, but I think there's a great deal of wisdom in it, and we can use that calendar to make an impression on our children, to stamp the lives of our children with the gospel story. One thing I thought that would be great to do as a family would be to celebrate baptism days over and above birthdays. I mean, really, it's your second birth into the kingdom of God in your baptism that's really the bigger deal in a way, right? Why not make a big celebration out of that instead of birthdays? How is sin dealt with in the home? When a child disobeys, what kind of impression do you make? God says, use the rod, because the rod makes an impression. It's a way of impressing the word on the backsides of our children. And somehow the backside is connected to the heart, and it brings about transformation. It brings about repentance when it's done in the right kind of context, in the right kind of way. Is the home filled with joy? Is it filled with gratitude? Is it a place of hospitality, even hospitality to strangers? I don't just mean having good family friends over. That's great, and that's a kind of hospitality, but real hospitality is love for strangers, love for people who are different from you, who are strange to you, people you're not comfortable with. Are you continually bringing strangers into your home? That's a way to embody and demonstrate and display the love of God. You were a stranger, and God brought you into his household. How are you doing that with others? And when you do that, that impresses your children in a certain kind of way. It stamps them in a certain kind of way. Is the home a place of peace? So what is the ethos of your home? What is the culture of your home? What's it really like? What are mealtimes like? What are bedtime routines like? What are early morning routines like? See, what I'm getting at here is impressing the commands of God on your children is about a lot more than just teaching in the didactic sense. It is holistic. It's unspoken as much as it's spoken. You know, Francis Schaeffer used to talk about how worldviews are not just taught, they're caught. And that is so, so true with our children. What's the culture of the home like? What do they see us living out? The rhythms and routines of parenting. You could even say the liturgies of parenting are vital. Jamie Smith, in his book Desiring the Kingdom, which is really all about liturgy and education, or you could say ritual and worship as it relates to education, he puts it this way. He says, our hearts are oriented primarily by desire, by what we love, and those desires are shaped and molded by the habit-forming practices in which we participate. And I think that's exactly right. It is not enough to speak the truth in your home. You have to demonstrate the truth. You have to live the truth. And you have to show your children the goodness and the beauty of God's truth. You have to make it attractive. You have to make it winsome. And that means you've got to be diligent in strategizing ways to do this. It's not something that is easy, obviously. So teaching God's commands includes but is more than just giving our children a set of ideas, principles, or propositions. We're not aiming at raising up ideologues. We're aiming at raising up worshipers, at raising up servants, at raising up lovers of the living God. That's really the aim. That's the goal of Christian parenting. There's nothing more important than forming and shaping our children in the love of God, because you become like the one you love. And so if our loves are shaped by our habits and practices as much as by propositions, if our loves and desires are shaped by routines and rituals as much as by anything else, then you need to take a look and examine your family life and see, how can we cultivate in our family life together a love for God? How can we structure our family life together in such a way that our children see the goodness and beauty of the one true God? So they will hear and confess with us, the Lord our God is one. We need to remember, we shape our children from the outside in. And it's not just a matter of what we say to them, but it's a matter of what we do with them, how we live in the home together. So there you have it. The context of Christian parenting is God's covenant promises. The objective of Christian parenting is to raise God-loving children. And the means of Christian parenting is a God-shaped culture in the home. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for blessing us with your word. We pray that you would impress your word upon all of us, that you would stamp us with your word, that we might live lives shaped by your word from the heart. Father, we pray that you would help us as parents to raise our children up in your word, in the culture of your kingdom. And Father, we pray for our children, the children gathered here, the children of the families represented here. Father, we pray that they would look to you, that they would be loyal to you, that they would trust you, that they would serve you, that they would see your beauty, that they would taste your goodness. Father, that they would be captivated by who you are, and that we could show them your majesty and your greatness in the home. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Something is going on all the time, continually in our homes, and this is where it all begins. Now, just briefly to look at the schedule for tomorrow, you'll notice we do begin at 9 a.m. If you can come earlier than that, look over the books, and Yuri Brito, pastor of the Providence Church of Pensacola, will be our moderator for tomorrow, and will take us through the day, and we'll have also, we mentioned David Getch speaking, and also Sam Nelson will be speaking in the morning on homeschool, and Dr. Michael Mosley at Christian Day School, educating toward Christian maturity. And then each afternoon, Friday and Saturday, will be free time for you to ride bikes, and to walk the trails, go to the beach, and kayak.